The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Please be seated. Now it's our joy once more to sit under the Word as it's brought to us by our Missions Conference preacher, Sandy Wilson. If you've been here, you have experienced the power of Sandy's preaching. Maybe your experience has been like mine as you have had Sandy open up the Word to you, as he's had Sandy open up your heart to you. There have been times when you have wanted to cry out, "Uncle," and at the same time, wanted to go on. It's gone by too quick. But Sandy, come and preach to us once more.
Well, it's been completely my pleasure, and I'm so glad that you all worship on Sunday nights, too. I think First Presbyterian and Second Presbyterian must be the only two churches left in the country who still have evening services, and I'm glad I belong to one of them, because it's a wonderful way to put the bookends on the day, isn't it? To rise up in the morning and worship Him, and before we go to bed at night, together for the Vesper hour, as it were, and to worship together and thank Him. And especially when we're considering a theme from His Word that's so important as the one before us this weekend. You know, I told you this morning, I believe at least one of the services, that early on in my conversion, I was introduced to international missions as well as local missions, from which we've heard tonight so eloquently. And it was so obvious to me early on in my conversion as a 25-year-old that missions is the task for Christians. Now, if I'd been God, I think I would have assigned this to the angels. They're far more reliable. But He has given it to us. It's an amazing thing that we have been ennobled in this way by being given the greatest task that any creature could have, and that is to take the gospel to the lost people around the world. That's our task. And so it is certainly important for us to consider from His Word how to do it. Missions is an adventure, whether it's local or whether it's overseas. The Christian faith is adventuresome. And I remember when my family was very young. In fact, the youngest was so young, she was only four, that we left her out of it. But the other four children, we took on a summer missions trip to Haiti. This was in June. It's very hot in Haiti. And Haiti, even before the earthquake, was a disaster. And it's not an easy place to be, especially with young children. But we decided to go with our church. At that time, I was at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church. And so everybody got their shots, and we got the bags packed and so on. And we're going through the Atlanta airport. And I'm sure I said to the Delta clerk, "Port-au-Prince, Haiti." Somehow, she heard Bonn, West Germany. I have no idea how she heard that. I'm serious. So we get to Port-au-Prince, but our bags go to Bonn, West Germany. Now, folks, here I am. I have four little children and a wife. I'm in Haiti for a week, a family vacation. In June, it's hot in June. It's very smelly in Haiti, and I don't have any underwear, and neither does anybody else. I said, it's hot in Haiti in June with a whole week with kids from about the age of 6 to 12. It is hot and bothersome and difficult. But, you know, here's what I found out. You don't need all that stuff. In fact, we got back a week later, and you just learn to borrow a few things that you don't normally borrow from people. And you just do without the toothbrush and just, you know, do the best you can. And we got back, and there were our bags waiting for us right on the porch. And I found a wonderful thing in missions. Even when things go wrong, it's not so bad. You know, you can take those bags, open them up, put all your clean clothes right back where you got them. They're organized around the shelf, and you don't need all that stuff anyway. And some of you have reasons to be afraid to go yourself or to take somebody else with you, including your young children, and you're missing one of the greatest treats that could be yours. Now, this morning we talked about giving, and I want to say to you again tonight, I really don't think that's optional. Unless you have some other plan that we hadn't heard about yet. I don't know what your plan could possibly be that would be superior to the plan that's put out before you by your elders tonight. So I don't think of that as being optional, but it is adventuresome. I remember at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church when old Mr. Hugh McClellan, one of my patron saints, died on me at the age of 81. And it was a sad day. I really lost a father in the faith as well as the chairman of our World Missions Committee. So the World Missions Committee met the next month, and they said among themselves, you know, Mr. McClellan was 81. It's probably time because he's been chair forever, it's probably time to have a younger man chair the World Missions Committee. So we elected Dr. Marion Barnes, who is 80. And I'll never forget that Dr. Marion Barnes got up on his, he had a wounded knee at that time, and he got up on his cane and he said to the session the next week, he said, "Gentlemen, I'm the new chairman of the World Missions Committee." If you know Dr. Barnes, he went, "I'm the chairman of the new World Missions Committee." And I want to say, and he had a tear streaming down his face, he said, "There's never been a better time of my life to take the gospel all over the world." And that year, he submitted a faith pledge. Now, in some churches, including ours at that time, a faith promise pledge, you could promise all kinds of money that you didn't have. And so you make the pledge, and then you pray God give it to you somehow. Dr. Barnes did that. The very next week, Sunday night service, when we allowed people from the floor to share prayer requests, Dr. Barnes got up and confessed that all that money came in unexpected windfall that week. He said, "I got to submit another pledge." You know, he did that 3 times that year. What an adventure for an 80-year-old man who was finding out that his faith that he thought he was using to lead the whole church was too small. He had put a number way too small on the faith promise pledge, and he had to repent twice that year, his first year as chairman. And while he was arising to speak to the congregation, I whispered a prayer. I said, "God, make me old like that. Don't ever let me lose the sense of adventure." And there's an adventure right down the street. Holt was telling us about a ministry that he and some others are carrying out. Did you hear him? He said, "Anybody who will come. You don't have to be a medical professional. Do you love people? Do you love the poor? Anybody who will come, come." And Holt, I hope tonight you'll just be up here up front with me. Because I want there to be a line about as long as this aisle with people who will give you their name and their number and their email and who will volunteer their service to you. I really believe that that ministry could be the beginning of a First Presbyterian church plant or church revitalization. If he identifies who the churches are in that area in Pearl, it may be that you're the ones that God uses to revitalize, to help teach Sunday school, to train the children in Vacation Bible School, to set up a soccer league, or whatever it may be. It may be through that very medical clinic that you find your most powerful ministry right here in the urban area in Jackson, in the Jackson area. Who knows? But going to the field is important. And some of you have been at First Presbyterian for a long time, and some of you have been giving your contributions for international mission for a long time, and you've not gotten to the field yet. And let me just say to you, check your investment out. Get to the field. Visit the missionaries as long as they're willing to have you. And let them see if there's some way in which you can help them in their ministry. The best way to go is when they ask for some help and you're willing to humble yourself and do whatever they need. And you can also observe cross-culturally how missions takes place, both here in your city and around the world. And let me tell you, Rhodes College is cross-cultural too. We need a lot of help, and it may be that Andrew needs some people who will come and give testimony about what it means to be a Christian doctor or a Christian lawyer, a Christian businessman. And we need to make ourselves available to all of our partners. They're our partners. And however we can serve them, we must serve them. And if you don't, you're missing a great blessing. Those of you on the session, you really shouldn't let your sessional service go beyond 4 or 5 years if you haven't been on the international field. The PCA Book of Church Order says that one of the duties of the session is to promote the advancement of the kingdom in the Great Commission around the world. How can you advance it if you haven't been there and checked out your partnerships and the connections on the field to see how the ministry is going? This is our task as elders. I try to get to the field at least once a year. And you know what? I run into your pastor. He gets in some strange places around the world. You know this. But are you visiting the field? If some of you say, "Well, I just don't think I have very good health. I can't help but remember, Marion Smart, an 80-year-old woman, Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, and she didn't want to leave her doctors." You know, you got your internist, and you got your ophthalmologist, and you got your dentist, and, you know, a tooth could fall out, a leg could fall off. You never know at 80 years what could happen. And you don't want to be away from any of those people. And I'll never forget Marion Smart just bolstering herself up and saying, "I'm going to Sicily with you folks to teach there in those churches," which we did. And it was so funny. Of course, she didn't have a whole lot of international experience. Now, she's gone on to be with the Lord, so she's having a lot of international experience right now. But When Marion went there, we got to the airport. And, you know, in Italy, when you pick up the phone, you say pronto. And Marion made a logical inference. If they're saying pronto when they pick up the phone, that must mean hello. So she gets right out of the airport, and there's a person to help us with our luggage, and she says, pronto. And he kind of looks at her strangely, because she then realized, of course, our Italian guest explained, pronto means I'm ready. Watch out. She learned at 80 years of age, you have to be very careful about these international relations. You could be saying all kinds of things you don't expect us. Well, she never would have had that experience if she hadn't gone to Rome and then down to Sicily and many, many other experiences I could tell you about. Folks, it's a large, poor, lost world. And if you, like most professionals, go from your home to your church, back to your home, to your office, back to your home, to the airport, to somebody else's office, back to the airport, back home, to your office, back home, to your church, back home, you're really missing out what about 95% of the world population is experiencing every day. And you really don't understand the world at all. We live as Western professionals, we and I consider myself in this same bubble. We do live in a bubble. And you must be intentional to get out and see what's happening in Jackson with the other 95% of the population that doesn't live like you do, don't have private schools and don't have the income you do, and see how they're living and see the ways in which we can serve them. And at the very heart of your service, whether it's medicine or housing or crime prevention or whatever it is, at the very heart of it, you'll find the necessity to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And whatever neighborhood you find that's broken down, and to our amazement, when we started studying our neighborhoods in Memphis, we found that out of the 127 of them, that 85% of them are in arrears. 40% of them are what we call distressed. That means every indicator of health. If you take about 10 indicators, education, housing, crime prevention, clothing, job creation, all the indicators of health. In 40% of our neighborhoods, they're in arrears in every indicator. 40%. And I suppose it would be similar in Jackson. We need to know these things. And we need to know people who are serving there. And we need to give our hands and feet to them as well as our money and our prayers. So that's the challenge that's before us. And as we consider what we can do about this world, and how just an individual, ordinary Christian like you and me can make a difference, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask Him to help us understand His Word and to apply it to our 2011 yet lives, so that we, like the Apostle, are eager to be about the Lord's work wherever we can do it. Let us pray. Father, thank You so much for the calling upon our lives. It is an awesome thing. And we would hear Your voice and see Your glory just as Isaiah did in the temple. And after experiencing Your glory and grace, saying, "Here am I, Lord, send me," we would say the same. Help us. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Romans 1, let's begin with verse 8 and go through 17. Hear the Word of God. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." And now we look at the text for tonight, verses 14 through 17. "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. All flesh is grass, and all its glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The Apostle Paul was an adventuresome man. He was very well trained. He had champagne tastes. He had been treated to the best opportunities of his own generation. And yet he had been converted now to take this gospel to the rich and the poor all over the world, beginning with the Roman Empire. And the Apostle Paul, by the time he writes this letter, had evangelized Asia and Galatia, Macedonia and Achaia. And he says to these Romans now in the year 55-56 AD, he says to them, I've been all over the Roman world. And now I must go on beyond to you and beyond, even to Spain. The Apostle Paul was always looking for an opportunity how he could invest his life for the advancement of the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a question that you and I have to ask ourselves tonight is your life, is my life, our best answer to the great commission? The Apostle Paul said, I consider my life worth nothing to me if I can simply finish the task of testifying to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the one thing he had in his viewfinder. And we want to have that as the focus of our lives as well. And you'll see here, as he writes these Romans, what makes him tick. And I tell you, it's what makes any Christian missioner tick. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, and often when we think of Romans, we think of it as the most exquisite description of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I suppose it is. It is, as some would say, the Magna Carta of the Apostle Paul. It is, some would say, just pure, beautiful Christian doctrine. But as one studies Romans a little bit more, one sees that, well, he did have a very practical issue which he was addressing. And that was, how are the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome going to get along with each other? Most of them were Gentiles, but there were some Jews there. And Paul is writing them, when you look at chapters 9 through 11 about the place of Israel in the kingdom of God, you see that he's explaining the historic role of the Jews and the present role of the Gentiles. And in chapters 14 and 15, he talks about the weak and the strong, presumably talking about those with a Judaistic background, the weak, and then the strong would be the free Gentiles. So he had a sociological problem that he was addressing, a relational one within the church. And this gospel, this one gospel for Jew and Gentile, gives us the answer for breaking down the walls of hostility, the answer for elitism, the rich ignoring the poor, the answer for racism, the whites ignoring the blacks, the answer for genderism, the men ignoring the women. It's all right there because we all stand at the foot of the cross and we're equal before Christ. And so some would say that the driving concern was a sociological one. But then when you turn to chapter 15, you see, no, this was the driving concern. It was missiological. The Apostle Paul wanted to go beyond the regions where he had been. And he had never been to Rome, and he was eager to preach the gospel there, but he was eager to preach it for one thing, because he wanted them to know the gospel that he intends to take on to Spain. And he's saying to them, y'all going to be my supporters. This is a missionary prayer letter. Paul is introducing himself. He's introducing the gospel that he wants to take to Spain. The gospel that the Romans need and the gospel that the Spaniards need. And he's basically introducing himself to get them ready to take a collection to help him go on to Spain. What a letter. What a marvelous letter. Carefully theological. Exquisitely sociological. And profoundly missiological. But in the midst of it, of course, the Apostle Paul is introducing himself. And when you look at this text, 14 through 17, you see three phrases that beautifully describe the heart of the apostle and the heart of the first Presbyterian Christian missioner. Would you look at these with me? He says in verse 14, I am under obligation. That's going to be the first thing we want to look at. But then look at verse 15. He says, I am eager to preach. So he's under obligation. He's eager to preach. But thirdly, look at verse 16. I'm not ashamed. Now let's look at those things. This is what makes up the life of a person who is really eager to go. To work with Holt, or to work with Andrew, or to work with Johnny, or to work with Larry, or to work with Barry, or any of the other ones we've heard from this weekend. This is what will make you a short-term or a long-term missionary. First of all, we are under obligation. We are under debt. Now, as John Stott says in his commentary in Romans, there are two ways in which we can be in debt. If I borrow $10,000 from you, then I am under obligation, or I am in debt to you by $10,000 and I owe you $10,000. However, here's another way I could be in debt to you for $10,000. Ligon could give me $10,000 and say, give it to Mary Margaret. And I am under obligation to Mary Margaret to give her the $10,000 that Ligon intends to go to her. He didn't intend it to go to me. I'm simply the messenger. And so I owe her $10,000 because I've got her $10,000 from Ligon. Now, this is the kind of indebtedness, Dr. Stott says, is the indebtedness of the Apostle Paul. He doesn't technically, personally owe something to the Romans, either to the Jews or to the Greeks. But in the gospel, he owes them something. Because he has been given something that he has been told to give to other people. And therefore, God has given it to the church to give it to the unchurched. And therefore, because of that, we now have an obligation to give what doesn't belong to us to keep simply to ourselves, to give it to other people. This is what the apostle is saying. I'm under obligation. And of course, we know that the gospel itself is gift. For God so loved the world that he gave. That we know the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we know that we've been given a gift, and therefore it becomes a gift from God through us to other people. And there are a lot of people yet who have not received the gift. They're right here in Jackson. They're right in the southern, in South Africa, in the townships where your missionary serves. We were hearing earlier this weekend about 100 pastors in the townships. Only two of them really know the gospel solidly. There are 98 pastoral ministries where the gospel is not coming through clearly. We owe them the gospel. We've been given it for them. There are about 6.7 billion people in the world, and 4.5 billion of them do not know Jesus Christ. And 1.5 billion of them live in an area where there is no clear gospel witness. 1.5 billion people don't even have what we'd call a chance to hear the gospel. This has got to change. We still need thousands of missionaries. Of course, the missionary role has changed over my lifetime as a Christian over the past 35 years. Of course it's changed. It should change. But it has not been eliminated. And let me tell you where missionaries come from. From churches like this one. From youth groups like this one. From Sunday schools and vacation Bible schools like these. From pews like the ones you're sitting in. This is where missionaries come from. They always have. They always will. Because God has established His economy in such a way that it becomes the church's obligation to take the gospel to those who have not heard it. There are 6,909 languages, believe it or not, in the world. 451 of them have a Bible. 2,252 of them don't even have a word of the Testament, either Testament, in their language. We have an obligation. Now, we're not to feel guilty for it because Christ is, destroyed all of our sins. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No one here is trying to earn their way to heaven. We're simply trying to fulfill our task, the unfinished task of the church, to take the gospel around the world to all the people. There's 16,350 people groups, ethno-linguistic groups, who are distinct cultures, who speak a distinct dialect. 16,350 of them. There's 6,645 who have not been reached. We need thousands of missionaries from churches like this one to go long term. Let me tell you the best preparation to go long term is be a missionary right where you were, right where you are. As was said earlier by Andrew, we're all missionaries. The best preparation for you to go overseas and be an effective missionary is to reach the people in your neighborhood and in your business, in your professional associations, in your golf foursome, in your bridge club, with the people who just moved in down the street. If we're not doing it here, we will not do it there. A plane ride doesn't make a missionary out of anybody. So we must do it here. We're under obligation to the people in our neighborhood to be sure that they know the gospel. We're not under obligation to convert them because we can't convert them. Nobody can. Only God. We're under obligation to get the gospel out. That's what the apostle is saying here in this text. And as Leo DeRocher said, you know, baseball's like church. A lot of people attend. Very few understand. In that sense, it is like baseball, isn't it? But what happens when we do what the apostle said, which is imitate me? He says, follow me as I follow Christ. Take my example. Take on my cloak. Take on my sense of urgency. Take on my sense of obligation, because we are in the apostolic church. And the same obligation is ours. Then it will change our lives. Notice, secondly, in verse 15, he says, I am eager. So, dear friends, we must be eager. We don't just do it out of sheer duty. The only way in which we could possibly honor God in this ministry is if we're eager to do it. Now, I know some of you will say, well, you know, I just have to admit, I mean, I want to be an honest Presbyterian, for heaven's sakes. I mean, I'm just not very eager at all. It's just not something I want to do. Well, then here's what you can do. You can confess that you haven't been interested in the field, and you confess that you're not eager. Now you have two things to confess. That's great. And you get two things to thank God for forgiving you for. And then you ask Him for repentance. Lord, I do want to get involved in the field. And Lord, I do want to do it. I want to do it. Would you help me, Lord? Ask Him to change your heart. You know what? He changes hearts. It's amazing how He changes hearts. Ask Him to do that, to make you eager like the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul says, I'm eager to come to you at Rome. And if you get a chance to go to Rome, I would encourage you to go. You should be eager to go. I'm eager to go this fall. I'll be going on the footsteps of the Apostle Paul trip. And we'll end up in Rome. I'm eager to get to Rome. I'm going to be a tourist. Well, let's put it this way. An evangelistic tourist, but a tourist. The Apostle Paul was going as an evangelist at the risk of his own life. And of course, the way he ended up there, we know, was not in first class, but through a shipwreck and then imprisoned. And from prison, he leads the Praetorian Guard to faith in Jesus Christ and proclaims the kingdom of God from his prison cell. He's eager to go to Rome under any circumstances. I mentioned Dr. Marion Barnes a few moments ago, who, as you know, was the past president of Covenant College. And shortly after, the young Dr. Barnes, at 80 years of age, became our World Missions Committee chairman. I remember another year when he stood up on a Sunday night and gave his testimony, or actually he asked for prayer, and this was his request. Now he's about 81, 82. He rose up before the congregation. He said, I want to ask for your prayers because I'm meeting with four of my good buddies, and we're going to pray about how we can use the rest of our lives. The teenagers over here start snickering. He doesn't have much left to live. What's to pray about? Dr. Barnes came back the next Sunday night after his meeting with his friends. And he rose to give a report to the congregation who had prayed for him, teenagers included. And he said, I just want to thank you for praying because the Lord gave us this answer, all five of us in our meeting, that we'll go anywhere at any time to do anything to advance the kingdom of God here and around the world. You know what I did? I bowed my head and I whispered a little prayer. God, make me old like that. There's a man who's got it. He knows what his life is all about. He had his PhD in chemistry. He had worked for Monsanto Company. He'd been president of a college. He could have rested on his laurels. No, he's got life. He's got breath. He can still get around with a cane. He is going to serve the world in the name of Jesus Christ. He's eager to do it. And he wants to be sure that the 14-year-olds know exactly how eager he is. How about you? You're never too old. I know a minister one time who got up before a congregation. He said, I'm going to teach y'all everything the Bible has to say about retirement. And he walked off. That's it. Eagerness. Now notice when you turn to verse 16 and 17 that not only are we under obligation and eager to fulfill it, but we go because we are not ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed of the gospel. Now, this is a literary technique that's known as litotes, L-I-T-O-T-E-S. And it means a double negative that really means a positive. So I'm not ashamed would mean I'm proud of the gospel. As Paul says, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So that we know he had a boast about the cross. But once again, in Dr. Stott's commentary, he suggests that the reason the Apostle Paul put it this way was not just a literary technique. He was actually referring to his own temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. And you might think, the Apostle Paul tempted to be ashamed? Exactly. The Apostle Paul was a man. He was a sinful man. He was a redeemed sinful man. And he was tempted to be ashamed. When he talks about the Jews who critiqued him for his weak gospel, and when he talks about the Gentiles, the philosophers critiquing him for a foolish gospel, don't think for a minute that he didn't feel weak and foolish in front of them. And he was tempted to shy away from this weak and foolish message in the eyes of the world. And so are we. Today at lunch, I of course enjoyed being with Ligon and Ann and Jennings. And at one point they asked me about my children. I told them about my second son, Ben, who's a Marine officer. And he served two terms in Iraq and most recently in Afghanistan. And for those of you who are aware of last year's military maneuvers, he was in Helmand Province and he was with Bravo Company that invaded Marja. And before Ben took off about 14 months ago, we just said to him, Ben, now tell us, how can we pray for you? And here's what Ben said. He didn't ask for his life to be preserved. He didn't ask that he wouldn't be wounded. Now, you can count on it. His mom and daddy prayed for that. But here's what he prayed for. He said, Dad, there's really one thing I want to be sure I do. That I honor God and I honor the Marine Corps by not backing down and fulfilling my duty in every moment. Would you just pray for me not to be a coward? Well, if you know my son Ben, the last thing you think he'd do is be a coward. But that's what makes brave men. They actually pray for bravery because they know down deep inside we're all tempted to cowardice. We're all tempted to self-centeredness. And that's exactly what the apostle is doing. He doesn't take anything for granted. And so how do you pray? You pray that you'll be proud of the gospel. That it will, you know, I can't resist, you know, once you become a grandparent, you kind of turn half goofy and you talk about these little children all the time. Well, you know, if anybody wants to know about my grandchildren, I just pop out my iPhone and I've got 400 pictures. Take your pick. You want to see them sitting down, lying up, you'll see them burping or, you know, whatever. You'll see them with clothes on, without. I can satisfy whatever desire you have to see my grandchildren. I'm so proud of them. What the apostle is saying is that may I never be proud of anything, ultimately, but the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. And he knows that has to be cultivated within him. Now, if you'll look at the text, you'll see that the Apostle Paul, in really preaching to himself as well as to the Romans, he says, you know, we have, no matter what the Greeks say, and no matter what the Judaizers say, we have reasons to be proud of the gospel. And the first thing he says is, for it alone is for the salvation of everyone who's lost, Jew and Gentile alike. There's nothing else that saves. When Peter and John had healed a man in the name of Jesus Christ and they were challenged by the Sanhedrin never to go out and mention that name again, the name of Jesus, they simply said, what is better, to obey you or to obey God? For there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were challenged by the religious leaders of their own day. Paul was constantly challenged, but he would say to them over and over again, this is the way to be saved, and I know it's the way of salvation. And ladies and gentlemen, I know it. When I was brought to Christ at the age of 25, I know from personal experience that my life was radically transformed. My language changed. My treatment of my wife changed. My ambitions as a father changed. But most importantly, my heart was changed. I love Christ and His kingdom. And since then, I've seen this happen to scores and scores of people. I'll never forget the man who wanted to marry one of our girls in the church. And when I interviewed them, as I'm sure your pastoral staff does, you know, I found that he wasn't a believer. And so that's something that pastors really, really dread. That's when we kind of hate our jobs. When we have to look at two people who are romantically entangled and tell them that they shouldn't be married, at least at that point. But here's what I told the young man. I said, look, Bob, there's hope for you because you're right here and I'm a believer. And I would love to work with you. I know it's treacherous because you may feel as though, you know, if you make a profession of faith, it's, you know, it was foxhole conversion and so on. I say, look, I'll take foxhole, any kind of hole. I'll do anything if I could get you to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you spend some time with me? Give yourself a chance. Well, Pastor, I guess so. All right, great, deal. We're going to meet 4 weeks in a row every Monday afternoon. So I put him on the Gospel of John, read a chapter a day and keep her journal. And every Monday afternoon, we'd go through the last 7 chapters he read, answer all of his questions and so on. He gets to the end after 21 chapters. And we've been answering questions now for 3 weeks. And I said, okay, Bob, here's your assignment. You got to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. So what's the deal? What's your verdict on all this? He says, well, I don't see a thing here I don't agree with. I mean, he says, it's a wonderful thing. This is John's Gospel. He said, I just don't know what difference it makes. Well, I knew him well enough at this point to know that he knew I loved him. So I got up out of my chair and said, what difference it makes? I said, son, have you ever heard of hell? That's what difference it makes. Everybody is assigned to hell. You read in John chapter 3, the wrath of God abides on you apart from Jesus Christ. He kind of looked at me with golf ball size eyes. I said, you go figure out what difference it makes. Now let's meet again next Monday, okay? Meanwhile, I had assigned him a small group that he met with every Sunday night. The next Monday, he returns to my office. I was amazed he came back. And here's what he told me. He said, Pastor, before you say anything, I just want you to know, last night, in that small group you put me in, he said, I left that small group, went out into the dark to get to my car, and all of a sudden, he said, I don't expect you to understand this, Pastor, but it's kind of like something fell off my eyes. He said, I could see in a way I had never seen before. And he described something very similar to Paul on the road to Damascus. And he said, Pastor, I don't know how to tell you this, but my whole world has been changed since last night. And then he looked at me and he said, does anybody around here know about this? I said to myself, well, sometimes I'm not sure. But this boy had it. And then about 3 weeks later, we had a World Missions Conference. And our treasurer at the time, who is to be trusted with confidences, she never uttered a word. I don't know what anybody in our church gives. I don't want to know because I'll see a big dollar sign on your forehead. Don't want to know. She just stopped me in the hallway and she said, you know, we had an interesting thing happen in the World Missions Conference. I said, what was that, Dot? She said, well, somebody who's not even a member of this church, and I know you won't know who it was. I should have stopped her. She said, they put $25,000 in the plate for World Missions. Well, I didn't want Dot to know that she had unintentionally violated a confidence. So I said, well, Dot, that is really unbelievable. Isn't that amazing? God is gracious. So I just said goodbye to her, walked down the hall, turned to the left, went to my office, opened the door, closed the door, and went, yes! Because I was convinced this man has been saved. And he is eager to preach the same gospel that had gloriously saved his soul for eternity. That's what the apostle is saying. This gospel saves people. Now notice in verse 17 as we close, he describes further really how this gospel works. He says what the gospel, the saving gospel actually is a revelation of the righteousness of God. Now there's debate on what this righteousness means. I think I can safely say that your pastoral staff believes the same thing that I do. That this righteousness is not just talking about an attribute of God, that God is righteous, nor an activity of God, that God is faithful in keeping His covenant, both of which are true. But this righteousness, as we see in Romans 3 and Philippians 3 and Galatians 2 and other places, is a righteousness that is a gift that can be given. It's not just an attribute or an activity of God. It's a gift that can be given to sinners. And every religion around the world has a way to accomplish some form of righteousness. Whether I'm in Cambodia with the Buddhists, or I'm in Jordan with the Muslims, or I'm in Papua New Guinea with the animists, they all have some way to get themselves right in their conscience. And they're all by works. And Paul says, this gospel, so magnificent. It's the only one that works. This good news tells us that this righteousness comes down from heaven apart from your performance. It's the righteousness from God that is by faith. It's from faith and for faith and by faith. This righteousness sets us free from all of our stupidities and our deep dark sins and everything else, all of our follies and all of our failures. Sets us free from everything. And not only that, not only negatively gets rid of our sin and purges our account, but positively gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, once again, I may be going too far, but my imagination is roaming. And I'm thinking, you know, what it'll be like to get to heaven. And my friend Peter, the apostle, will come up to me and say, hey, Wilson, have you checked your account lately and seen what's on your file? Well, no, I'm kind of afraid to look. But, well, no, it says in there that you raised a dead man. Now, look, I'm Presbyterian. I haven't raised a dead man. And I'm going to say to Peter, I didn't raise any dead people. And Peter's going to say, well, it's on your file. Someone else, Paul the Apostle, comes to me, hey, Wilson, I've been wanting to meet you because on your file is this incredible sermon. Man, it kind of goes like this. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I said, whoa. No, that was my sermon. That was actually the Lord's sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, Paul. That was a little before your time. You may not remember. But and he said, well, look, it's on your record. Now, ladies and gentlemen, here's the point. I have the full righteousness of Christ. Everything that He rightly earned in this life, I'm getting credit for it. Now, look, I know this sounds like Disney World, and I know it sounds like a fantasy. It couldn't possibly be true. But, ladies and gentlemen, this is the good news. It's actually true. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only your sins from yesterday and 25 years ago, the worst things you ever did and the least things, they're all off your record, but the things you're going to do tomorrow are already off your record. And not only that, but positively, you have rights to heaven because in your record are the things that Jesus did and said and thought. You've got that righteousness. And the Apostle Paul is saying to himself, how could I ever back down, no matter what the Jews and the Gentiles say? I've got a gospel that not only transforms individual lives, it transforms the cosmos. So I'm not ashamed.
That's what the apostle says. And you and I have to ask ourselves, are we, or do we find ourselves ashamed? You get on the airplane and you kind of hope no one asks you a religious question. You know, I remember early on in my ministry, I was afraid of having someone ask me what I did for a living after I became a pastor. I'd been a steel salesman for 5 years. I was not used to just being a pastor. And it dawned on me after about 2 or 3 years of this embarrassment that what I was really embarrassed of was the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. And I was deeply convicted. I said, Lord, I got to get this thing not just out of reverse into neutral. I got to get out of reverse into forward. So here's what I did. I've been doing it ever since. One of the first things I asked the guy next to me in the airplane, what do you do for a living? Because I know he will ask me what I do for a living. And when he does, you know what? You poor folks who aren't in full-time ministry and aren't ordained, you have to talk about football and you know all this relationship building you got to do. Hey, can it? Just become a pastor or an elder and you've got a right to say, that's what I do in my life, or be a missionary. You don't have to be paid to be a missionary. You can just be a missionary and you can say, you know what I do with my life? It's the Christian mission. And of course, you'll see the eyes go like this. But then here's your next question. You know, since this is my business, could I ask you a few questions? One time, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, was coming through a park in Chicago, and he saw a man who had obviously spent the night on the park bench. And D.L. Moody, as he was wont to do, just came up to the man sat next to him, and he said, sir, tell me, do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? The man kind of startled, looked over at Mr. Moody, and he said, sir, I don't think that's any of your business. And Mr. Moody said, sir, my name is D.L. Moody. And the other man said, oh, excuse me, that is your business. Is it yours? Is it your business? Does this business trump everything? If it doesn't, it's not yet your business. Because when it becomes your business, it takes over everything. Your family, your grandchildren, your job, your boyfriend and your girlfriend, your Little League baseball team, your church, your vacations, your money, your prayer time. It takes everything. And there's no greater joy than to know that God has put you under obligation as His partner in the gospel, that He promises to give an eager heart to everyone who asks Him, and that He gives you a precious gospel of which you are not ashamed, but eager to proclaim it to the world. This is what it means to know Jesus Christ and to make Him known. Let's pray. Father, for these Your dear people who assemble on the Lord's Day evening to offer You praise and thanksgiving, to surrender their minds and their hearts and their lives to You, would You please encourage them by Your Holy Spirit tonight? Remind them that it doesn't matter about what they've done in the past, and it doesn't matter about whether they think they're gifted or not. You'll take care of all that. Remind them that it doesn't make a difference whether they have a lot of money or prestigious educational diplomas or the fanciest of friends. It doesn't matter. Remind us all, Lord, that all that matters is that we know You and we love You and You're enough. And with You, we can obey and be Your agents to a world that desperately needs to hear. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your little foibles and your big mistakes and your massive sins and just leave them right here. And go into the world with His righteousness, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and serve Him with an eager and glad heart. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and dwell in your heart forever. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.